Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
I realised this morning as I was, what I do is I prepare my sermons during the week and then on a Sunday morning sort of come back to them, and you all know that I colour them in, and I colour my sermons in and highlight them and go through them and jot things on them and tweak them in little ways. And as I was going through Genesis 2 this morning for this afternoon's sermon, I realised there's so much that I would like to say that I haven't said this afternoon. Genesis 2, really, we could have done with doing an entire sermon series on it. It's a massive passage. It is foundational for how we understand the Christian life, but also the world in general. It's foundational for how we understand who we are. And for who God is. And so today, forgive me, but I'm just going to give us really an overview of Genesis 2. Lots of ways, I may actually raise more questions for you than give you answers from Genesis 2. So I think at some point we will come back and look at Genesis. I think it'd just be really helpful to look more closely at Genesis 2. But for now, I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive in and I'll give you what I can, and if you've got questions about stuff you read or hear, then ask me at the end. I'd be glad to chat. Ask me on Social Thursday as well. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you make yourself known, that in Genesis 2 we see a glimpse of who we are, who you are, why we were made, what this world was created to be. And Father, we see too how far we've fallen from that great ideal. And so, Father, help us to, as we study Genesis 2 now, look forward to recreation, the new creation that is promised for those who follow Jesus. May this bring us closer to him, we pray. Amen. Let me ask you, what for you were the good old days? What for you were the good old days? You know, what is it that you look back to with a sense of longing and nostalgia? Is it, as many people seem to think, your school days? No. Are you one of those people who agree with the premise that school days are the best days of your life? I'm certainly not. Certainly my GCSE revision, while I spent my days in Encliffe Park playing cricket with my friends rather than revising, they possibly were the best days of my life, but had nothing to do with school. Or perhaps you look back to those days, I say this carefully, but those days before kids. You know what I mean? When holidays were actually holidays? Some knowing laughs there. Saturday mornings were for lying in and you'd never darken the door of a soft play centre. Maybe for you it's looking back to the days before the rise of mobile phones and social media. You know, the days when people spoke to one another rather than texting, when you weren't instantly accessible to anybody at any moment of time. What is it for you? Your sports team's glory days, your career heydays, those first years of marriage, your year out travelling the world. When for you were the good old days? And I ask because as we hit this passage today, Genesis chapter 2, then we come to a passage that I think is meant to fill us with that sense of nostalgia and longing. As we read through and consider this creation account, then I think we're supposed to get to the end of it and have this uncomfortable feeling of unease as we wrestle with attention. Because the perfect order of creation shown in this passage is not what you and I experience in our daily lives, is it? We read of this and we're so far from it because we can't understand what creation's all about because, well, it's nothing like our existence. Sure, we experience echoes of what once was. But as we read chapter 2 and see how things were, then I think we become all too aware of how things are not like that. We become all too aware of the brokenness of our world. Which actually I think is the author of Genesis' intention. So look at verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That phrase there, these are the generations, is a really important phrase in the book of Genesis. Because it's the way that the author of Genesis tells us throughout the book that he's starting a new section or a new chapter of Genesis. So if you flick on to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, you see it again talking about Noah. He's like saying, look, I'm starting a new section. Every time you read, these are the generations of, you know he's starting a new section. Which means for us, as we come to Genesis 2 this afternoon, what we have to understand, what we have to see is that Moses, the author, intended for Genesis 2, 3, and 4 to be read as one big chapter. Our chapter markings were put in much later. They were meant to be read as one big section. And as we'll see, next week, chapter 3 is all about how this wonderful picture of perfection in chapter 2 gets broken. Chapter 3 tells us why our experience of the world is nothing like we read here. And so as we read through chapter 2 this afternoon, we need to remember that Moses has written this account of these glory days with chapter 3's dramatic fall fully in mind. He wants us to feel the tension. He's going to leave us longing for the glory days once again. And the other thing we need to hear as we begin to study this passage is that whilst the theme of this chapter is the same as chapter 1, they both relate to God and his creation. Nevertheless, the perspective and the purpose and the scope of the two passages are really quite different. So please don't think, oh, we heard all this before over the last couple of weeks, we don't need to listen to it again. You see, a good way, I think of Genesis 1, if John flicks on, is as the account of creation as a bird's eye view, a kind of Google Earth kind of bird's eye view. You know, like when it said it's most zoomed out. It's Moses. Genesis chapter 1 is Moses' big picture description of God's creation. It's a wide-lensed view of the whole thing. But now as we come to Genesis 2, it's like all of a sudden Moses is zooming in on the very specific details. As we travel to a garden in the east and a family who have been crafted by God himself. The intention is to let us into some of the close-knit stuff that Genesis 1 alludes to but can't deal with more specifically. So for instance, Genesis 2, is a much more personal account than Genesis 1. Did you notice that as we read through it? You see, rather than simply calling God, God, did you see he was referred to as the Lord God? Now that doesn't sound very personal when you say, you know, we'll just put the Lord God instead of God. But the word Lord there stands for God's personal name. It's the name which God reveals to Moses as the story goes on in the next book of the Bible. Moses then writes it all down after it's happened. But it's the name that God gives to Moses for himself. It's God's name. And this difference in names between chapters 1 and 2 is really significant because we're talking about the same God in both passages, but in different terms. In chapter 1, God is shown to be mighty and powerful and good, which is no less true in chapter 2. But here he's also being described as relational and approachable. It's kind of like the difference between calling the Queen Your Royal Highness and Elizabeth. Moses, in using God's personal name, is saying, look, we don't have a creator who's distant from his world or unapproachable. No, we have a God who reveals himself to his creation, who is personally involved in his creation, who is relational. A God who, with the right level of respect and awe, we can be on first name terms with. Genesis 2 is a much more personal account than Genesis 1. It's about a powerful God who created you and me to know him. And the flow of this chapter pushes us towards the creation and purpose of Adam and Eve as well. So look at verses 4 to 6 again. So do you notice they're simply scene-setting words? Moses doesn't offer any commentary on the lack of plants or on rain. No, the central concern there is at the end of verse 5, that there was no man to work the ground. This is an account whose focus is solely on mankind. And then look at verse 18 and 19. Again, we're only told here about the creation of the animals to build up the suspense in solving the problem posed in verse 18, that there was no helper for the man. It's not good for the man to be alone. Who will this helper be? And the solution is, of course, is the wonderful creation of Eve in verse 22. This account, in contrast to chapter 1, is a very personal account, dealing with the creation of this first family and the beginnings of God's relationship with them. So this afternoon, we're going to spend our time considering the central characters in this passage and see what this zoomed-in view of creation has to tell us. So let's dive in. And I've got a confession to make, because having said that Genesis 1 and 2 are very different, I have to backtrack a little now and say that, well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll recognize it's the same point I'm going to make as I made 2 weeks ago. The passages are very different, but there are some good constants too, and that is that the creation account reveals God as the benevolent, good creator God. And I don't want to dwell on this for too long. I think John's lost already on my PowerPoint points, but I told him he would be, so just ignore them and listen in. I don't want to dwell on this too long, but it's important to be reminded that this creation belongs to God. It's good to be reminded that this creation belongs to God. Because however many times we hear that, when we leave this room later on, we will think that this world revolves around me, or you, or us. But look at verse 4. The Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Or verse 5, the Lord God has not caused it to rain on the land. Or verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. The Lord God. Creation is God's. This world is God's. And do you notice so with the human race, Adam and Eve? Just look how their creation is described. Adam in verse 7 is formed from the dust of the ground. God literally, it's this picture of God getting his hands dirty and making Adam, he molded him like a piece of clay. The picture of here is God getting out his modelling tools and shaping the inside of Adam's ear and rounding off the ends of his fingers and building his skeleton and shaping knee joints to enable man to walk and run without shattering their leg. And it's the same with Eve in verse 22. From a rib, God develops the beauty of a woman. He thought about her figure and her features. He designed her with powerful muscles and amazing intellect and a little toe so she doesn't fall over and embarrass herself when she walks up to Adam. Humanity was carefully thought about and constructed. It was made by a creator God who then, verse 7, breathed into our nostrils the very breath of life. We are creatures of a wonderful creator. And if looking at one another isn't good enough to recognize that he is a good God, we'll just have a look at the setting that God made for Adam and Eve. Verse 9, there were trees that were pleasant to the sight. It was a beautiful place. Food was in abundance, as was water. Verse 10, it was there to keep the whole garden going and growing. God made precious metals and minerals, gold and onyx, for the man to mine and adorn his world with. It was a good place. And notice too, because we often get this wrong, but it was a place of freedom rather than restriction. So look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Verse 16 flies in the face of those who think that God is all about what I can't do. That he's some kind of cosmic killjoy, doesn't it? You may surely eat from any tree in the garden. No, when it comes to living in this world, God's base principle for you and me is get out there and enjoy the world. I have given you life and life to enjoy. Eat the abundant fruit of the trees. You have freedom to choose whatever looks tasty. Everything is here for you. God created the garden to be a place of freedom and not restriction. And because you're all thinking, hang on, Matt, you've missed out a little bit there. You've missed out a line there. There's one tree, isn't there? You see, even the one restriction he does give in verse 17, it's given for our benefit. Do you notice that? But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. And none of us want that, do we? You see, often we think, oh man, God is so tight. He's given me all the multitude of trees in the garden, but there's this one tree that's going to kill me if I eat from it. And so God has told me I shouldn't eat from it. How tight is he banning me from eating fruit that will kill me? He is so oppressive. How dare he trample on my rights? But it's not like that at all, is it? God is the benevolent, good creator God who wants the best for his people in his world. So within the massive freedom for life that he gives, God sets good boundaries to protect his people. You see, God knows his world. He made it. This is his creation. He knows how it ought to work. And so like a good parent putting a stair gate or a fire guard in place, he restricts Adam and Eve from harming themselves. A restriction is part of God's goodness as it's part of a parent's goodness to their children. You all know that. Please don't ever think that God is about restricting your fun or stopping you from living life. No, he's actually about you living the life he's made you for safely. Now, of course, the question could be asked, well, wouldn't it have just been easier for God not to have created the tree in the first place? I mean, we have a fire at home. We don't turn it on when the kids are around, so we don't need a fire guard. That just makes sense. Why put the danger in the garden in the first place? Well, let me give you a couple of possible reasons. And I say possible, I wasn't there. But possible reasons for why the tree is there. The first is this. Can we really be called free unless we have a choice? See, if God had made the garden without the tree, then of course we would obey his word. Of course we would listen to him. Because all we would hear was go out and have fun, do whatever you like. Knock your socks off. But by giving us a restriction in the form of this command, maybe God's providing a means by which his people can demonstrate their trusting, loving obedience to him. So if there was no tree, how did God's people show their worship of and obedience towards God? This one prohibition becomes a good mean by which Adam and Eve can say, yeah, we love you, God. Thanks for this garden. Thanks for your care for me. Thanks for my freedom. Let me respond by lovingly obeying your command, because I trust your word that if I eat from that tree, I will die. You see, just as the Christian's response to the generous recreating work of the cross is trusting obedience, that's what the Christian is called to, trust and obey, for there is no other way. Well, so too Adam and Eve's response to the generous creation is trusting obedience. I trust your word, God. You're God, I'm not. I'll do what you say. Thanks for putting me here. You and I are created beings. That is our status. And as our creator, God knows what's good for us. He loves us and he wants us to live the good life. Sure, he's put restrictions in place. And he puts more restrictions in place after Genesis 3, actually, because there is so much more that can harm us now, but not to limit us. But for your benefit, so that you can freely live life and live life to the full. I don't know about you, but this picture of life at the beginning makes me long for the days of Genesis 2 again, because for us, our experience of life hasn't been this. It hasn't been the good life. I mean, there's plenty of food, and yet according to the UN, 815 million people are suffering from chronic undernourishment. There's an abundance of water, and yet there is drought. There is gold and diamonds in them thar hills, and yet we kill and maim for them. There is beauty in our surroundings, and yet the world groans as we have tsunamis and earthquakes and forest fires. We now read our Bibles, and instead of utter freedom, we find all sorts of restrictions because so much can now harm us. We see the echoes of Genesis 2 all around us. And yet all it is a ripple of what once was. And that's not what life is meant to be. Now, God's plan for men and women, pre-chapter 3, was the good life. And the question of our hearts, the question we long to have answered, the question we seek to answer in all sorts of ways as we try to build paradise now here on earth is, how do we get back to this picture? My heart longs to be satisfied again. How do I get there? How do I live life to the full? We'll park that question. We'll come back to it shortly, because there's more to be said about this good life as chapter 2 goes on. And it goes on to show us that you and I were made for work. You and I were made for work. Which may come as a surprise to some of us, because I don't know about you, but when I think of the good life, I so often think of life on a sun lounger with the waves rolling onto the beach and a cold drink in my hand as I flitter my hours away just soaking up the rays. But look at verse 5 again. And no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Or verse 15, the Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We were created principally for work, to develop the very good creation, the very good world that God had made. And I'm not specifically talking here about only paid employment. No, the Bible's definition of work is that God has made us for the purpose of looking after his world, of expanding his garden. And that's far more than being gardeners as well. So as we saw last week, it's linked with chapter 1 and verse 28, ruling and subduing and filling. It's culture making and commerce making and industry shaping. It's mining the gold in the hills. It's using the bdellium and onyx in verse 12. It's working at developing God's creation, of making the world a good place under God for men and women to live. You and I have been hardwired not to sit on our bums on a beach, but for work. which is why unemployment or a feeling of purposelessness can be so soul-destroying, right? Now again, because of Genesis 3, we live outside of the good life. We've messed up our world, as we'll find out next week. Work, we're told in verse 17 of chapter 3, is now cursed. It's no longer going to be fun or easy. Projects won't go as we plan them. Business will be tough. Whenever you clear a patch of your garden or allotment to plant your lettuces in, the next day they will be filled with weeds again. Some cases at the moment with this rain, it's not even the next day, it's the next hour, isn't it? The grass probably won't be greener if you change your employment. You'll still at times feel like a slave to life. You'll feel chained to your desk. You'll feel undervalued. You'll feel overstressed and underpaid. Not all the time, but at times, because work is broken. There'll always be a challenge on your time management. There'll always be more you want to do because work is no longer good. The outcome will not be as good as you want it to be. The world won't, until Jesus returns, be that good place for mankind to live, because it's under curse. We know this. Think of the week you've just had. You know this. But, and hear this too, that's not an excuse to be lazy. That work is broken is not an excuse to be lazy. You see, I think that the fall has impacted work for us in two ways. Either because of the fall, we work so hard at everything, we see that there's always more to do, and so we become workaholics and we never rest. And if that's you here this afternoon, then you need to hear that work is good, but not without rest. Because God, remember, last week rested on the seventh day. If you're a workaholic, that's not what God has intended for you. You need to hear that. You will never find fulfillment only in work. Ever. But for lots of us, we go the other way, don't we? And we see work being so hard and so frustrating that at times it's easier just to give up and not bother. It'd be easier just to sit on the sofa in our pants with a brew in our hand watching daytime telly. But Genesis 2 tells me, no, as a Christian, that's not my option. I was made to work. You see, our laziness and our workaholism both just highlight to me how much I'm looking for a return to Genesis 2, a return to the good life, to good work, to fulfillment, where it's not a chore, where I don't feel like I can't have a day off because there's too much to do, where I don't simply get to breaking point and give up and sit in my pants for a week doing nothing. I've never sat just in my pants doing nothing. Probably sat for a week doing nothing though. Now our stress, our work stress ought to have us longing for a return. That's an image, isn't it? Now you're all panicking. That should have us longing for a return to the good life. You see, when work's hard next week, it should have you longing for a return to the good life. So we were made for work, but we were also made for relationships. Which is also a surprise to some of us here, I think, isn't it? Because is it not true that when we go back to that vision of paradise that we have in our minds, you know, that back to the sun lounger on the beach with the waves rolling up, is it not always true that when we think about it, the beach in our minds is empty? Other than perhaps some guy who's making us drinks and bringing them over every now and again, but then clearing out and leaving us alone? Paradise is a beach on our own, or maybe with one or two people we love, but not people, not relationships. But look at verse 18. Because given everything else that we've read in Genesis so far, this verse stands out like a sore thumb. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." This is the first negative thing that we've heard in 3 weeks about the creation of the universe. It is not good for us to be alone. An empty beach would not be paradise, because we're made to relate. The fact we don't want to, again, shows how far we've fallen. It is not good for man to be alone. Why do you think solitary confinement is such a punishment? Drives people crazy. So what is God's solution to Adam's loneliness? Well, look at verse 18 again. I will make a helper suitable for him. God has a plan. And I love, as I've read it this past week, verses 19 to 20, because it looks to me like God is just messing with Adam here. I think God's just having a laugh. quite frankly. As he prays all the animals in front of Adam, he's looking for help, so he brings all the animals in front of him. And you can just imagine Adam thinking, as God turns up with a horse or a hippo or a little robin, oh, please, no, I don't want to have to rule and subdue and fill the earth with that. Please, no, the horse really is unsuitable for what you have in mind, Lord. There is no suitable helper for me here. But this animal fair just highlights man's need for a companion. Dogs will never be man's best friend. Second best friend, maybe. Now, what Adam needs, verse 23, is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Which is why woman is man's perfect companion, and vice versa. Marriage, verse 24, men and women together in relationship is God's created intended order. Now, the ideal isn't always met in the post-fall world, and the Bible leaves plenty of room for singleness. But nevertheless, you and I, we were made for companionship. We were made for each other. We were made for relationship. Which means, Christchurch, Stockport, we must honour and cherish all people. All people. Because we were made for one another. They were made for us. And certainly in this context, there is no room for bashing the opposite sex. And Christians ought to be at the forefront of this. We need each other. So men here, just look at Adam's response to Eve in verse 23 as he finally claps eyes on her. It's hard to pick it up in the English language here, but this is a song. This is a love song. I mean, I'm not sure it'd get into the top 10 on the iTunes playlist, but this is a love song. All he can do is sing for joy about her. There's no belittling or sexist jokes, are there? There's no, ooh, lovely small feet so you can get close to the sink. Not at all. He loves her. Men, do you rejoice over the women in your life? Do you celebrate them, care for them, love them? And women, likewise with the men, because you're just as well on the just as good on the negative jokes, aren't you? You see, we've fallen so far. We have gender wars and we have feminism. Feminism shouldn't be a thing because women should be celebrated and empowered naturally. They just should. Just another sign of how far we've fallen. I long for the good old days. Women are made as man's equal. They're made from the same stuff. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, Matthew Henry is he's a theologian. He wrote a big commentary on the Bible, and he says in it, Eve was not made out of Adam's head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved by him. Now, whether that was God's purpose in using the rib, I don't know, but the sentiment certainly fits with the rest of the passage, doesn't it? There is no doubt that being made from Adam, Eve is Adam's equal, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Absolute equality is the created way. The good life is all about equality and it's about relationship. We need one another. You know when life things go on, do you know what we do? When life crises go on, what we do is we isolate ourselves. We take us away from other people. Pastoral crises come and we don't go to church and we hide from our friends and we hide from our families. And what this says is, no, we need one another. But the other thing to notice, which should have been very apparent to Adam, as verse 25, they were both naked and not ashamed, is that Eve is different. And we mustn't ever confuse difference with inequality. So look again at verse 18. The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And he makes Eve. He doesn't make another man because the man needs Eve. And there's this real danger that we read this verse and we read the word helper and we're somehow thinking that there's something negative or derogatory toward the woman here, that she is simply a helper. Which to my mind just goes to show how lowly we view the idea of help in our society. Think of the people who help in our society. It's not a derogatory thing at all. Helpers, those who help others, should be those who are treated with honour and respect. Sadly, our society has got it so wrong that we pay them the least. They shouldn't be looked down on as less than those they help. After all, God himself is described as a helper. In loads of places in the Bible, but for example, Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Or Deuteronomy 33, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and your helper. Women as helper, you are godlike in that sense. You're made in his image. To be a helper is not to be, is to be like God himself. It's not something derogatory or weak or lowly at all. And men, we must get over thinking that it is. Now, Genesis 2 is simply saying that man on his own does not have all the necessary attributes for God's given task of populating the earth and making the world a good place to live. He can't garden alone. He can't shape culture alone. He can't manage God's creation alone. And so God creates Eve to help him do it with him. And notice another man would be no good for him. God could have said, oh, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I'll give him another bloke. But no, not at all. We're in this together. And that means then that men and women are equal. But God has made them to complement one another. They have different roles to play in God's plan for them. Because if they didn't, then two men would have been fine. Now, I don't think the Bible actually gives us a specific set of differences between men and women, actually. And I've fallen foul of this in the past. Lots of ministers will then start getting into these sort of stereotypical, so men do this and women do this, and I just don't think the Bible gives that much clarity on it. I think it gives us some very important instruction in terms of how to structure a household or a church. Men are the ones who will be held accountable for the leadership of their home and their church, and we'll see that next week as Adam is primarily held responsible for the fall. But outside of that, I don't think I can stand here and tell you that women are to be like this and men are to be like this. Not at all. Now, what seems to be a better biblical pattern is to say men and women under God are to use the gifts and the personalities and the brains and the emotions that God has given them for the glory of God and the good of others. To reverse a horrible stereotype, women, if you're the DIY queen and your husband is brilliant at washing up, then do that for the glory of God. Doesn't matter. Compliment one another. I don't mean tell each other that they look good, although do that too. But compliment one another within the framework that the Bible does give. The point here is that we need each other. We can't develop God's word properly as one gender. And sadly and destructively too many of us have tried to do that. And I long for the good old days. There's no question here of oppression or sexism or gender wars. They had a task to do together. To live the good life, to work the garden, to rule, subdue and populate. It was pleasure. Work was a pleasure and not a chore. Marriage was a joy and not a challenge. Nakedness and shamelessness was the norm, verse 25. Chapter 2 is awesome, my friends. And in our culture, we think it dreadful. It was awesome. And it's a picture that leaves us longing for the past, doesn't it? For the good old days. When everything worked as it was supposed to. When life was lived to the full. When relationships were fair and balanced and loving and shameless. Listen, I want to say as I finish, I've taken too much time. But if you're aware this afternoon that we are broken. You see, we see echoes of this. We see echoes of this in our life. If you know the echoes of Eden and long for a return to the good life, well, that's the story of the Bible from here on in. Well, we have to get through next week and then from there on in. So it's the story of how we get home. It's the story of how do we get back. And it's a story that has an ending. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. It's the penultimate chapter of your Bible, so it's right at the end. Seeing as they're all having so much fun next door, I can carry on. Because you're all having so much fun too, you can see. Look at verse 1. This is a vision of the future that has been given to John, the author of Revelation. He says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The brokenness was no more, you see. The sea was no more." You'll remember from a few weeks back, we were talking about sea being the chaos of the world. There's no more chaos. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" God is back with his people. There's another wedding that's taking place. Just like in Genesis 2, there's this wedding between husband and wife, Adam and Eve. But this time it's with the church and God himself. I'll leave you to read the description there of the wonder of this new creation. But the point is at the end of God's story of redemption. Look, what happens in the story goes through and it builds and it builds and it builds until we get a new city. Not a garden this time with just two people, but a completed city where numerous of God's people will dwell with God himself. And look what they're doing. Chapter 22 and verse 4. They're reigning. Ruling. They're back in the place that they were given back in at the beginning of Genesis 2 to rule. They're subduing the creation as Adam and Eve were made to do. You see, the Bible story, the whole of the Bible story is about this return to the good old days. And how are we to get there? How are we to experience this good life? How are we to enter God's new creation? Well, listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." I have come so that you can get the good life, the good days, to return. "I am the good shepherd," he says, "and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the one who will give you the good life through my death." If you want to return to the good life, if you want to start living as you were created to live, then follow me, says Jesus. Come, follow me through my death and you can have access to eternal life. Life in the new creation. Life as it was meant. Life to the full. Christian, this is where we're heading. If you're a Christian here today, you're heading to the good life. It's good news, isn't it? I know I've gone on a long time, but come on, that's good news, isn't it? Thank you. And if you're not a Christian today, if you want the good life, if you feel those echoes, if you don't want the brokenness of life, then Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you life and life to the full. I'll give you the good life back." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are a God who is knowable. We thank you that you are a God who created us for something better than we experience. And we thank you that you're a God who will take us to something better than we're in. Father, forgive us for our part in ruining that good picture that we see in Genesis 2. Father, help us not to lose sight of where we're heading in the despairs of life, in the brokenness of life, in the hurts of life. Keep us focused on where we're going in Jesus. May we be reminded that this is just a short time. This is not our eternity. But we're heading to that picture of paradise. And may that be balm for our souls, Lord, we pray. Amen.